And I'm thankful for His goodness to us. Go ahead and stand with me if you would and go to Philippians chapter 2. And today's a special day for us. My youngest, Jacqueline, is getting baptized. Or not my youngest, my second to the youngest. My youngest is 2 and he really needs Jesus. All right, you pray for him. My youngest girl, Jacqueline, is getting baptized this morning. And she trusted Christ two months ago. Back in September, so longer than that. She came in the office, and my wife was talking to her. We were in staff meeting, and she'd been asking some questions, and she trusted Christ in the office in there. And so I'm excited about it. And so we've kind of held off making sure she doesn't associate baptism with salvation a little bit, and she's very clear that it does not, all right? And she's going to get baptized this morning. So I'm excited about it. I'm thankful for my Savior. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection, amen, that He rose again. But every Sunday is a little bit of the resurrection. That's why we're here. He rose again that first day of the week. I want to preach this morning on accomplishing the will of God. Our theme for the year is the will of God. I've looked already at knowing the will of God. The verse on the wall says that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. To know His will, but then to surrender to His will. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. But he would talk about knowing the will of God through knowing, and not only knowing it, but surrendering to it, but now doing it. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And I want to speak this morning just on what it means and how to go about accomplishing God's will in your life from this passage of Scripture. We're going to read here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. But the text verses are verses 12 and 13. So pay specific attention as we come to those. But verse 1, it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in not my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as the lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Would you read verses 12 and 13 with me? Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Lord, I love you and I thank you for the Bible that we hold in our hand. Lord, you said in your word, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So thankful for a faithful book from a faithful God. And I thank you for the privilege of being able to preach your word. I pray this morning that you give me wisdom and clarity of thought as I preach your word, and that you would touch each one of our hearts this morning. That the word of God would have free course in our hearts and minds, and it would do its work that you would have, whether it's someone who needs to come to know Christ as their Savior or the saved to be drawn near to you. I pray that you'd feed us from your word. I love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then this phrase, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Verse 12 is not speaking of working for your salvation or trying to work your salvation and keep your salvation. We know that salvation is a work of God. Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. God says nobody gets credit for someone being saved and their life changed other than the Lord. He did it all. He said, when Jesus died on the cross, some of the last words that he spoke were these words, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. Lord said, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation." It's our faith in the Lord and what he did for us at Calvary that brings about salvation. You can't work for it. There's no amount of good that you can do that will earn you a place in heaven. There's no amount of good that we can do that will keep it saved. It's a work of God. And we know this from other places in Scripture. For instance, in Ephesians 1, 12 through 14, it says this, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, and whom ye also trusted, that after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The Bible says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That moment you put your trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God moved in and he sealed you until the day of redemption. He says this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor what? Forsake thee." Aren't you glad you have a God who will never leave thee nor forsake thee? The moment you came to know Christ, the Holy Spirit of God moved in, sealed you into the day of redemption, and he said this, "I will never, ever leave thee nor forsake thee." You know, if I could lose my salvation, that means that Holy Spirit of God would have to forsake me. But he's given me this promise that he sealed me into the day of redemption, and he said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." What a blessing. I think of the verse in Hebrews 13, or in John 10, 28 and 29. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." God said in his word, the moment you and I came to know Christ, our personal Savior, he said, "I've got you in my hand." He has sealed us. He has moved in. He's taken up residence and he's got us in his hand. We don't keep ourselves in his hand. He keeps us in his hand. It's not a work that I do. It's a work that he did at Calvary and that he continues to do in my life. He has kept me till the day of redemption. John 5, verse 24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." When do you get everlasting life? Well, that verse says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That moment you put your trust in Christ, you pass from death unto life. You gained everlasting life. That Holy Spirit of God moved in, sealed you unto the day of redemption. And he said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." God has done a tremendous thing in our life. So if he's not talking about working for your salvation, well, what is he talking about? He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Here's the key to it all. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure." Here's what's supposed to be happening. God has done a work inside of us, hasn't he? Boy, he's done a tremendous work inside of us. He made you his child. "But to as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the what? The sons of God." You became a child of God the moment you became a Christian. And God called you out from the world, from the child of wrath, and made you his child, made you his dear son. He called you out of darkness and into his light. Colossians 1:13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son?" Before salvation, you were in darkness and you were a child of wrath, and according to Ephesians chapter 2, and dead in trespasses of sin. But when the Lord Jesus Christ saved you, he called you out of that and translated you into his kingdom, the kingdom of his dear son. He made you his child. He brought you into a place of light and life. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It says God made a trade at Calvary, and when you put your trust in Christ, his righteousness was applied to your life, and he took your sin upon him at Calvary. The worst trade that could be made for him, but the greatest of trade that could be made for us. That Jesus would take our sin upon him at Calvary, take our sin upon him and pay the price for our sin while imputing his righteousness upon us, that we might be called the children of God. God has done a tremendous work. What he's talking about in these verses is not earning that, but letting what God did inside of me manifest itself on the outside. He said that you would work out your own salvation, that this work that God has done inside of you to make you his child and to call you out of darkness and into his light and to give you an inheritance reserved for you in glory and to give you the righteousness of God, that what God has done for you positionally in your life, that it would be manifested outwardly, that we would have such a testimony that folks would look at us and say, but by the grace of God, they are what they are. He's not talking about me earning something or, if you will, or keeping something. That's all that God does. But he says, this is what I'm asking from you, that your life on the outside would look like what he has done for you on the inside. The will of God. When it comes to the will of God, I think of this, the key to doing the will of God is saying this: I want what God has done for me inwardly to be very open outwardly. I want the world to see God at work in my life. This chapter gives us a few things that I think bring that about in our life. First thing I notice here is we need to stand in awe of the Lord. Look at verse 12 again. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Then it says this, with fear and what? Trembling. I think of the fear of the Lord in that verse. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Some say wisdom, some say knowledge, right? Because the Bible says about both. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what is it to fear God? What is it to stand in the fear of the Lord? Is it a fear and trembling that he might judge me and send me into a place called hell? No, God loves me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, the scripture tells me. The word to fear means to stand in awe of him. Have you ever been in awe of something? Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? You ever been to Niagara Falls? How about a place like Yosemite or maybe the Grand Canyon? You ever been to some of those places? Or you've been somewhere and you've looked at something and you've just been in awe of it. Been to Niagara Falls a couple times, and I've stood there and you kind of stand there and you can just hear that water thundering as it comes over the river and goes through those falls. And you can just see the power of it. And you stand there for a moment and you just look at it a little bit in awe. I remember in going to Yosemite and my wife and I and standing up on one of those cliffs and looking down, you can see 2,000 feet down into the valley, and well, what a beautiful picture it was. You kind of stand in awe a little bit. But you don't just stand in awe at the beauty of it, but you also have a respect for it. For instance, when you look at the Niagara Falls, a few people have tried it, to their ultimate end to try to go over it in a barrel. But a proper awe makes you look at it and say, boy, what beauty and what power. I think what I'm going to do is be respectful of that power. Think of going to Yosemite and looking over and looking down into that valley and what beauty it was. But friend, I can tell you this, I didn't walk up the edge and just peek over and lean over. Now, my wife tried it a few times. All right. No. But, you know, I kept back a little bit. See, when you're in awe, what he's talking about here is standing in awe of the Lord. Beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Have you stood in awe of your Lord lately? Look at what he says here, to stand in awe of his person. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 4 into verse 5. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Keep your finger here and go to John chapter 1, would you? John chapter 1. Read these few verses here in the beginning of John chapter 1. It says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was what? Light. To stand in awe of the Lord, have you stood in awe much lately and just thought about who he was, that our God could speak a few words and speak this world into existence? that our God could speak a few words and He would hang the stars in the sky and the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, that He would shape this world and make the waters, and that through the flood He would carve out places like the Grand Canyon and carve out the riverbed that led to the Niagara Falls, and that He could shape this world and form it into existence. And not only did He speak it into existence, but the Bible says in Colossians that by Him all things consist. That this world keeps it going because He has said it's going to keep going, my friend. It's not going to end till He says it's time to end. That our God could speak those words into existence and shape this world. And that is the one who went to Calvary, my friend. Have you stood in awe of the Lord? And I think this, there is a key in life to doing the will of God, is just to stand in awe of who He is. My friend, He loved us and He gave His life on Calvary for us. And we'll look at this. And in John chapter 15, the Lord would say just before His crucifixion, He said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And I'm so glad that I have a friend in Jesus. Amen. I'm so glad that, as He said in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6 or 16, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm so thankful that I can come boldly before His throne and that He hears and that He is my friend. But He hears and He is my friend. But He is also the one who spoke this world into existence, who keeps it going, and to stand in awe of who He is. Stand in awe of the Lord. To stand in awe of who He is and to stand in awe of what He has done. Look at verse 7. But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And He stood in awe of what He did. That one who could speak a word and the world would be created would humble Himself and take upon Him the form of a servant and become an infant child. There's few things more vulnerable in this world than a little infant. They're born in a little manger in Bethlehem, a dirty barn, where animals were kept. The manger, that manger scene, that place was the parking garage of its day. When Mary and Joseph showed up in Bethlehem, all the inns were filled. Am I right? They were all full. There's no place for Him. So guess what else was full? All those manger scenes. Our Savior was born next in one of those manger scenes, next to the animals and all that came with it. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, the one who had sat at the throne of heaven as the angels cried out, holy, holy, holy. The one who in a moment could speak this world into existence. Born in that little manger in Bethlehem. To live a life without sin in a humble carpenter's home. Wasn't born in Rome or Jerusalem or in some Pharisee or Sadducee's home. No, He was born in a humble carpenter's home. He would live His life without sin, knowing our own infirmities and our weaknesses, but He never sinned. At the age of 30, He would begin His earthly ministry and call His disciples unto Him and perform that first miracle of turning the water into wine. And He would go on for 3 years preaching repentance and turning to Him, and He would call the 12 to Him, and He would feed the 5,000 and make the lame to walk and the blind to see from place to place, not knowing where He'd lay His head that night. 3 years in, towards the end of His life, He'd ride that donkey into Jerusalem, and they would cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Only to a few days later, when He was betrayed by one of His own, Judas, in that Garden of Gethsemane, who would sell Him for 30 pieces of silver, would come with the crowd and the soldiers and would give that kiss of betrayal on His cheek, and it would lead Him away, and He wasn't taken away, He was led away. John chapter 19 tells us that when they asked if He was Jesus, He said, I am He, and they all fell over backwards. And He would allow Himself to be led away and led before Pilate, before Caiaphas, the high priest, where they would hire some liars against Him. He wouldn't speak a word. They would take Him before Pilate. Pilate would say, I find no fault in Him, and would ship Him off to see Herod. And Herod wanted to see Him because he thought He was some kind of carnival show. He thought He was John the Baptist risen from the dead, and he wanted to see Him perform some miracle. But when He was there, he could find no fault, and he shipped Him back to Pilate. And finally, Pilate gave the choice to the crowd, the same crowd that had cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Now said, give us Barabbas and crucify this Jesus. Crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. And they would take Him and they would beat Him. And pluck out His beard. put a crown of thorns upon his head and a cat of nine tails across his back. And they would beat him till the scripture tells us he was unrecognizable as a man. Psalms 22 talks about how they pierced his hands. How they would, his bones were made bare. They looked and stared upon him, and they would beat him till his bones were visible after being beaten so badly, and they would nail him to that cross. And hang on that cross, and he'd look out at them, and one of the statements that he would say is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." At the end, he would say, "It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full." That word was written across in Roman times. If you committed a crime and you had a sentence, when you went to that cell or wherever it was you were paying your sentence, they would have that on parchment. They would list out what you had done and what your sentence was, and they would nail it there. When your payment was full, when you had fulfilled your time, they would go to that paper and they would write tetelestai, or paid in full, and they would give it to you, and you would carry it with you, and that was your evidence that you had paid for your crime. And our Savior hung on that cross until it was said, until He hung on that cross, and ultimately He said, "It is finished, paid in full." He had paid for the sins of the world, that our Savior would leave the throne of heaven and go to walk on a sin-cursed earth to die on an old rugged cross and pay in full for all our crime. But death couldn't hold Him. He'd go to the grave, but 3 days later, that tomb would be empty. Amen. He had called Lazarus forth, but nobody called our Lord forth because He was the resurrection and the life. He didn't need somebody on the outside saying, "Come in, but come on out," because He is the resurrection and the life. He just got up and went, didn't He? Stand in awe of Him. If there's something that'll change your life, it is to stand in awe, my friend, of who He is, and to stand in awe of what He has done, and to stand in awe of His power. I love these next few verses. And look at these verses here. It says in verse 9, it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above" what? "Every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I love how it says it in verse 9, that at 10, "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." In other words, there's coming a day, my friend, that every knee in heaven, every angel of heaven will bow its knee before the Lord and confess Him as Christ. And everybody on earth will bow the knee and confess Him as Lord Jesus Christ. And every knee under the earth, my friend, the old devil and his demons will bow the knee and confess Him as Lord, as Jesus. And my friend, stand in awe of His power. We ought to stand in awe of our Lord, and it'll change our life. When you and I come to a place where in fear and trembling we stand before Him and say, "I'm so thankful that I have a Savior that spoke this world into existence, who died on an old rugged cross for me. And I don't need to wait till I get to glory to bow the knee before my Savior." It is to stand in awe of the Lord. Not only to stand in awe of Him, but if you will, to humble ourselves before Him. Look at verses 1 through 4. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Humble ourselves before Him. James 4, 6 through 8 says this, "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." To humble ourselves before the Lord. You know, in this life, this world tries to get people consumed with getting others to stand in awe of them. Isn't that what the world's all about? Develop a reputation. Accomplish things. Do things. Gain things. Be something that makes others stand in awe of you. And yet, friend, the key to it all is for us to stand in awe of Him. Some people are in pursuit of having folks stand in awe of who they are. And yet God says, "I want you to humble yourselves and stand in awe of who I am. The earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof, all they that dwell therein." Friend, we ought to stand in awe of Him and to a place that leads us to humble ourselves before Him and draw nigh to God and say, Lord, You are the Creator and I am the created. You are the Sustainer and I'm the sustained. Lord, You're the one before whom all will bow and I'm the one who will bow. To humble ourselves before the Lord. And boy, I believe this, if we can stand in awe of the Lord and humble ourselves in life before Him, it'll make it easier to follow Him. That He is the God of heaven, and I am His creation. I will live for Him. To humble ourselves before Him. Boy, accomplishing the will of God will require us to stand in awe of Him. It will require us to humble ourselves before Him. How about this one? It will require us to depend upon His strength. Look at how verse 13 says. It says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Boy, my friend, who is it that's doing the work? For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Go back a chapter to chapter 1 and verse 6, a familiar verse. It says here, being confident of this very thing, that He, that's the Lord, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it, until the day of Jesus Christ. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's His coming He's speaking of. He said that one who began a good work in you, when did He begin that good work? Well, the day that you were saved, my friend. That day that Holy Spirit of God moved in, took up residence, He began a good work. He sealed you unto the day of redemption. He said, I'm doing something in your life. And that work that He was doing, according to Romans chapter 28, or chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, is to conform us to the image of His dear Son. And He said, I'm going to do it until the day of Jesus Christ. He said, I am going to do a work in your life. He does it through His Word. He would say in John chapter 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. He does it through trials. James chapter 1, my brethren, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He uses trials. He uses the Word of God. He uses His Holy Spirit within us to shape us and do a work. And all that I have to do is lean on Him. Lean on Him and quit wrestling with Him over it and just lean on Him. Well, I think of the scripture, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not in thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall what? Problem is, we're often leaning on our own knowledge and our own understanding, and we're wrestling with God because He's given us a direction. We just don't see how it's going to work out. But my job is not to sort out how it's to work out. My job is to stand in awe of Him and humble myself before Him and follow Him and trust that He will do His work that He started. And He's going to do it His way and in His timing. And if I lean on Him, His grace is sufficient for me. It is a dependence upon Him. And we get too caught up in a dependence on ourselves. And friend, you cannot accomplish the will of God in your own strength. The will of God is always accomplished in His strength. It is when I lean on Him, when I trust in Him, when I stand in awe of Him and humble myself before Him and depend upon Him. And lastly, to pursue His purpose. Look at verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ and have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Boy, to pursue His purpose. You know, part of His purpose is wrapped up in verse 14. And how simple is this? Do all things without what? Murmurings and disputing. That's a simple statement, but it's hard to live. Do all things. How many things? All things without murmuring and disputing. Simple statement, but hard to practice. Probably we're going to have a hard time getting through today without a little bit of murmuring, all right? Maybe someone will mess your order up at the restaurant, right? No, he's talking about going through life, really, and the theme of Philippians, by the way, is to rejoice in the Lord. Matter of fact, he says this in Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident, it says this, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say what? Rejoice. In 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he said, in everything give thanks, for this is the what? The will of God in Christ Jesus concerning who? You. You know, in every scenario, it is the will of God that we give thanks. In every scenario, it is the will of God that we rejoice. Matter of fact, even in the loss of the death of a loved one, a saint of the Lord, he said that he doesn't want us to sorrow as those which have no hope. Because those saints, they've gone on to be with the Lord, and we have a hope inside. When you see a loved one go home, there is a joy, there is a hope. Even though there's sorrow at losing a loved one, that sorrow is accompanied with some joy, isn't it? Because we know where they have gone. And God said, here is something that should define the Christian life. Here is something that is about living out the will of God, is that you and I are not murmurers and disputers and complainers. And growing up, it was this way, belly achers, right? My dad used to quit your belly aching. I use that now, all right? I've become my father. Quit your belly aching. You're belly aching, you're complaining, you're murmuring, you're disputing, and just rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks. We've got a whole lot more to give thanks for and rejoice over than we do to have the belly ache about. A whole lot more. Beginning with your salvation. That He has begun a good work in you, and He's not going to quit till He calls you home. He's shaping you and conforming you into the image of His dear Son. It's the unstoppable will of God. He says that, then he says this about it. He says, not only that, but a blameless life. Look at that verse. It says there in verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. One of the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that they would be found blameless. The word blameless is not sinless. It we used to say it as a kid. We used to say this, you know, when you're insulting one another, you know, as brothers, you know, or whatever, we'd say, I'm the rubber, you're the glue. Whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. All right. Anybody ever say that? I'm the rubber, you're the glue. Am I the only one? All right. I'm the rubber, you're the glue. Whatever you say bounces off. I've said Pastor Adam all the time. He's always trying to throw insults growing up. No, I'm teasing. All right. And I won't say who's throwing insults. All right. But I'm the rubber, you're the glue. You know what he's talking about, though, is this. He's saying here in this passage of Scripture, he's saying, it's not that we're perfect. Because, friend, if we were perfect, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. But it's in this world. And it refers to it as this crooked and perverse nation. That was the nation of Rome. That you would be blameless. God knew we would be attacked. He even said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my what? Namesake. So it's not saying that someone won't accuse. But it's like the Lord at His crucifixion. They accused Him. They blasphemed Him. But at the end of it all, Pilate had to stand up and say, I find no fault in Him. It's a little word called integrity, isn't it? People can say what they will, but there's something about our life called the grace of God that says, that just doesn't stick very well. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction and to keep Himself unspotted from the world. That though we may be in the world hasn't stuck to us because we belong to a different one. We may be out there sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we may be living in this world, and sometimes we might look at it and say it's crooked and it's perverse, yet somehow, because of the grace of God, as we stand in awe before Him and humble ourselves before Him and depend upon Him, that our life is a life of integrity, blameless before our Lord. And then He says this, He says not only that, but that we would hold forth the light. Look at verse 15. Again, and we'll read into verse 16. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. He said, here it is, that ye would shine as lights in the world, and here's how we shine, holding forth the word of life. That we would shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. This right here. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That I would hold forth this book in my life. That it would define who I am, and it's what we would be known by. That there's something different about those people. And what's different about them? It must be this man named Jesus and his word, because it's what I hear from them. As I look at their testimony and their integrity, and as I look at their joyfulness, so that they're not a murmurer and a disputer, as I look about them going through their life, they're holding forth something that has defined them and made them different. It is the word of life. It is the word of God. See, I will tell you this, accomplishing the will of God, we make it many times very difficult, but in reality it comes down to this. Will I stand in awe of my Savior? Will I stand in awe of who He is? What He has done and His power? Will I humble myself before Him and say, Lord, I don't want to wait till glory to bow the knee and confess with my mouth. I don't want it just to be a practice that I do on my knees, but something that I live in my life. But I would depend upon Him. I would pursue His purpose. A joyful Christian. Trials come our way. Hardships come our way. But may we rejoice and give thanks. That in this crooked and perverse nation, in a world that seems to get further and further from the Lord at times, that we would stand out as something different. Oh, folks may throw their insults and their false accusations, but something about it just wouldn't stick. To where in the minds of others, they're thinking, I find no fault. I cannot see it. And why? Because there's someone who holds forth the word of life. So this is what I live for. When it comes down to it, my friend, one day, everybody's trying to get to stand in awe of them, they're going to bow the knee before the Lord, and they're going to look around, and they're all going to be standing in awe, kneeling in awe of the Lord. This life is not about getting others to think much of me. It's about us getting others to think much of Him. Said, I want this world to stand in awe of my Savior as I hold forth the Word of life. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, I love You, and I thank You so much for the Word of God. I thank You for